Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three, or welcome back to the Big Three. For those of you who are regular listeners, it's great to have you with me. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere and your host for the next half hour as we look at three questions that came from Sunday's sermon. There were actually, I'm not sure if it was a record number. I don't keep those sorts of stats, but it was a lot of questions, which is great. And kind of what I anticipated, given that we started a series in Genesis 1 to 11 and looked at Genesis chapter 1. The first tablet of creation, the seven-day creation account in which God forms that which is formless in days 1 to 3 and then fills that which was empty in days 4 to 6, culminating in the creation of humanity in his image and then concluding with the creation of the seventh day, a day that is for rest. So we had lots of questions come in, and the three that we're going to be looking at today are these. Can you re-explain more about the connection between sexuality and creation? Are you talking about the days of creation? And so this is a bit of an aside that I mentioned in relationship to the very opening scene of the creation account and the stark contrast that it provides for the ancient Near Eastern myths. So I'll come back to that, obviously, to take some more time. Secondly, why would God invite the gods to share their image in creating humankind? Isn't it more likely that us is a preview of the Trinity? And this is in reference to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where the Lord says, let us make humankind or mankind in our image. And so he does, right, and gives them the creation mandate. And I suggested that this may be an aside reference to the assembly of the gods, who have been surprisingly absent. But I did mention that there are a couple of other options. So I'll come back to that. There were actually two or three questions that were related to that same kind of idea. So hopefully that will pick up some of those as we go. And the third question is, how should being made in the image of God affect how we live and our faith? So those are some great questions, I think, for me to kick off the day. I don't know where you are or when you will be listening to this, but hopefully it'll keep you engaged as well as we continue to think about the implications of Genesis 1 to 11, the origin story, not only of the Christian faith, but of what we believe is happening in the world at large. So the first question, as I said, was a little bit about the aside I made to the lack of sexuality in Genesis 1 and how important that is. So this came from a book by Richard Davidson. It's entitled Flame of Yahweh. It's, I don't know, 700 pages or something, where he basically looks at, if not every, close to every passage in the Old Testament that has any kind of bearing on human sexuality. It's quite a substantive text. It's quite a useful text, although it is quite studious and academic. And he drew attention to the fact that Genesis 1 in particular has all sorts of similarities with the creation accounts of the surrounding nations. That was something that I knew. I've taught the Old Testament for a while. I've dabbled in the study of Genesis, and so I was aware of that. And that some authors believe that, and I think this is quite a valid way to read Genesis, at least Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and maybe other passages as well, that Genesis 1 is presented as a bit of a polemic. In other words, it's an argument against the gods. It's not just a countertelling of the creation. It's actually meant to be a little bit of an attack against the whole system of the pantheon of gods. So I knew that part. And then he pointed out that the other creation accounts begin with an act of sexual activity amongst the gods. And I thought I knew that, but I had never realized the how important that is. Because what he ends up kind of talking about is that in the other accounts, and I have a fairly thick text. It's called Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament. I managed to get it on sale many, many, many years ago. And it contains the kind of the, I'm not sure if they're most up to date now, but the translations of these creation accounts. So I actually went back to them. I read the Egyptian and the Akkadian and the Sumerian accounts. And they all begin with an act of sexual activity. And that act of sexual activity leads to the creation of the pantheon. So the creation of the world, the creation of humanity, tends to happen after the gods have been created. Like, this is a really important piece. So not only is it a reference to all the gods, but the fact that it is, that comes about through sexual activity. And what Davidson points out, Richardson points out, is that that means that for the Egyptians, the Akkadians, the Sumerians, that sexuality was actually divine rather than just sacred. So in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis 1, sexuality is a gift given by God. It is sanctioned by God. It is sacred because of God's involvement in it, but it doesn't actually represent or reflect the life of God. And that, I think, has some enormous consequences right off the bat for how we think about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Right, in Genesis 2 and 3, as we'll see in the weeks to come in our sermon series, there's quite a bit more about human sexuality and marriage and those sorts of things. But this sets it up by basically saying that while sexuality, it's implied in the male and female and be fruitful and multiply, and it gets drawn to the surface in the narrative of Adam and Eve. But right off the bat, the author is saying something really, really important about sexuality, and that is, it is not divine. It doesn't reflect the divine life. It is not the ultimate source of creativity, right? Because placing sexuality as the very first act, right, is the very first thing that is done, places sexuality and human sexuality as a reflection of the life of the gods at the very heart and soul of all human activity. It is the most godly thing we can be doing. So the fact that Genesis opens without any overt sexuality, or, and it's not just that there's no sexual act, right? Because one of the, I think it's the Egyptian mythology, it's a single god who ends up, he ends up self-stimulating, shall I say, and that's the creation of all things. That doesn't happen in Genesis 1, nor is there a consort or a female deity with whom the Lord copulates in order to generate stuff. It's just, it's utterly absent. There's nothing in the text at all that suggests that there's any kind of sexuality there. I think that becomes really important as a basis for understanding scriptural teaching on human sexuality. This is the foundation. This is the way God created the world and saw that it was very good. and that is a world where sexuality is in its proper place. Now, you move forward to today in terms of application, and I mean, I hope you can see where this could potentially lead to some significant applications for us, because we have, as we tend to do as a species, we have put human sexuality almost at the very core of everything. So right now, a lot of the debates are around, human sexuality, but about identifying, right? About my identity. And so my identity has become tied up with my sexuality. And I don't believe Genesis 1 affirms that that sexuality is at the core of our identity. Now, how we address that in a world that has fully gone down that line, I don't know. That's a much harder proposition. How do you change that edge? But I don't think we can escape the idea that human sexuality from the very, very beginning was meant to be placed in a sacred category, but not as a divine category. And that gets played out heaps. So one of the things that I'll pick up on a bit in this series is the places where human sexuality shows up. And sometimes it shows up by, like in Genesis 1, not showing up. and that can be one of the most striking aspects of what we find. Just as there's no war amongst the gods in Genesis 1, because as far as the author is concerned, the only God worth paying any attention to is obviously the Lord. He's the only one who acts and assesses and all those things that I talked about. So I think that's the piece. I'm not to get to the question, can you re-explain more about the connection between sexuality and creation? Are you talking about the days of creation? I'm not talking about the days of creation. I'm talking more about the way in which the people of Israel, in terms of their interaction with the surrounding cultures, would have been tempted to think about human sexuality and its relationship to the world, right? And to the creation of all things, and therefore the role that human sexuality played. So there's two places where I think this plays out for the people of Israel. We don't have heaps of evidence about this, but there is some evidence that the surrounding cultures had both priests and priestesses. And in some instances, that was related to ritual sexuality. So sexual activity that was part of the ritual of the worship of the gods, to enact the fertility of the world through the sexual act between the priest and the priestess, or between the priest or a priestess and a cult or ritual prostitute. For the people of Israel, they only had a male priesthood. And I don't believe that was ever about a patriarchy, right? I think it was more, and again, this is from Richardson, I think it was more to suggest that sexuality is not part of our worship. Like it doesn't have any place in our worship. And so they ended up kind of only having a single gender priesthood in order to reflect what they believed about God and also about human sexuality. So I think that's a place that it plays out, not only in kind of the worship of Israel, but in the priesthood and the very kind of nature that looked like. There are laws, I should have looked this up. I can't remember if they're in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, that I think they might even be in Exodus, but essentially saying that the priests, they should have a ramp, not steps, and that they had to wear undergarments so that they're not exposed. There was this real sense of care to be taken around anything overtly sexual in relationship to worship. Now, again, we kind of tend to miss this because it's not spoken of explicitly, first of all, and we're unfamiliar with the ancient Near Eastern context, and so we don't think about it the way the ancient Israelites might have. But I think that there's a really significant foundation for thinking about Christian sexual morality and ethics that comes from this lack of reference to sexuality in the first couple of verses. So I hope that makes some sense and clarifies that. It was one of the most, I mean, it was at the very beginning of Flame of Yahweh, this book, and it was almost, I didn't buy the book, I borrowed it from a library, but it was almost worth the price of purchasing it if I'd had to. It was a really significant insight, and the book was filled with others, and I'll be referring to Richardson quite a bit, I suspect, over the course of this series. So one of the questions that I said we talk about is about the image of God and who God was referring to when he said, let us. Why would God invite the gods to share their images in creation, in creating humankind? Isn't it more likely the us is a preview of the Trinity? And as I said, there are a handful of questions that asked something similar or were asking about the us language. So as I said on Sunday, the us is surprising. Because up till that point in the narrative, it's just been God. He hasn't spoken apart from just speaking to the created order, let there be light, and there was, we don't know. And so the introduction in verse 26 of let us make humanity in our image is surprising. We sort of are under the impression that God's alone doing what he's doing. And I suggested on Sunday that there are three primary ways to understand this text, to understand the us. The one is that it's the plural of majesty, right? So, you know, how the queen or the king might say, you know, we are not impressed, that idea. And if it's the plural of majesty, then shall we say that could very well be a preview of the Trinity, right? Because God is then speaking about himself in the fullness of his divinity, right? Which allows space for us later on to see the members of the Trinity in that statement. The important thing to note, though, is that the original audience, the original hearers, would not have thought in a Trinitarian way. One of the central premises of the Old Testament was the Lord your God is one. So even the references to the Spirit of God hovering over the waters or other places where the Spirit of God comes upon someone in power was seen more as an extension of God's presence, almost as one commentator talked about it, as a force field of sorts. But regardless, they wouldn't have seen that as a second member of the Trinity the way that we do now. So fullness of majesty is one, right? We are not impressed, or let us. So speaking of himself in that way. And the second is then that it's a preview of the Trinity. I think that whether it is the Trinity or not depends a little bit on what you think the original context was. Regardless of whether the us is referring to the Trinity or not, we believe that the Trinity was involved in the creation, right? So even if this is not a reference to that, we still believe that, right? We believe that God the Father was involved because it's his will that is being enacted. As we're told in the epistles, it was Christ who through whom all things were created, right, in the Gospels. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and we know that the Spirit in the New Testament is associated with new life, and right. So we believe that regardless of what we think about Genesis 1, if that makes sense. So those are the first two, plurality of majesty a plural of majesty or the Trinity. The third popular option is that it's angels, almost the royal court. Proverbs 8 does seem to suggest that the angels were present watching. But outside of that, they're never associated with creating things. Humanity are never described as being made in the image of angels. We're in the image of God. So that seems more likely to me than the plural of majesty or the Trinity, but is unlikely because the angels are messengers. They are never involved in creation, and we're made in the image of God. Which brought me to kind of a fourth suggestion, and that is that the author here is drawing attention, shall I say, to the absence of the gods. As I said when I was talking about the first question, the opening scenes of the other accounts is filled with the proliferation of gods. There's just dozens of them who show up, generations of gods, daughters and sons and granddaughters and grandsons that kind of get spilled out over the generations. And so one of the most striking features of Genesis 1 is that the gods just don't show up. But in the places where you would expect them to show up, the sun, the moon, the stars, fertility, they don't. It's as if the author is deliberately, and this comes back to the idea of Genesis 1 being, like an argument against, right? A polemic against the gods, that the author is basically wanted to say something really dramatic in the context in which he was writing, where most people expected the pantheon of gods. And I do wonder whether or not the us is a reference of God to the assembly of the gods, which is, we talked about this in Psalm 82 3 weeks ago, right? Where the psalmist takes up the idea of the assembly of the gods and treats it as if it were real. right? Just treats it as if it was real. Just takes this popular image and says, there's the assembly of the gods, all the gods of the surrounding nations, and our God is at the head of the table, and he takes them all to task and judges them for their failure to bring justice on the earth. A really kind of unorthodox idea to be found in the orthodox passages of scripture, right? And I wonder if Genesis 1 is not that kind of a bit of a hint that the gods that the nations expected to be involved in every area of human life are absolutely sidelined. And so at the one point where humanity is being created, and as I said on Sunday, it's human beings who are, well, they're the only ones in all of creation who are tempted to worship something or someone other than the Creator, right? I mean, I guess I don't know this for sure, but I don't believe that animals are capable of idolatry, right? I don't believe that they're capable of blasphemy, right? That's not how they've been created. But humanity are tempted to trust in and look to other sources of wisdom and the good life. So I found it striking that it was at that point in time that there may have been just this hint. And I think that's all it is. It's just a hint. It's this sense that, you think that there are heaps and heaps of gods in the universe. Well, guess what? Even if there are, and that seems to be the way scripture handles the gods, right? It seems to take for granted that they exist in one way, shape, or form. Doesn't really talk too much about where they came from. Doesn't talk too much about whether they should be taken, you know, about their nature and essence, about whether they're demonic or whatever that case is. It just kind of goes, yep, they're out there. And then says, but why in the world would you bother? Why would you bother worshiping those other gods? And this seems to me to fall into that category. Just this kind of briefest hint that the Lord has said, let us make humanity in our image, right? It's the image of God who we are created in the image of, right? As goes on to say, because whatever God's doing in that space, he doesn't talk about the us after that. So if it's the angels, God then makes humanity in his own image. If he's just talking to himself, then he makes us in his own image. Like the outcome is we are made in God's image, in the Lord God's image, not in the image of angels or anything else in all of creation. So I think that would be probably how I would try to unpack that in a little bit more detail. I don't know if that's what's going on, but it struck me as plausible given, you know, the context of the other creation accounts, which are so overwhelmingly filled with gods and who dominate human life. And so I did wonder if there's that moment where the narrator just says, hey, you know, humanity and the gods have lots of relationships, but it's only God's image that they're created in. Not even in this moment, not only at the most critical moment where you might say that the gods and humanity would be closest to each other, not even there are the gods of the surrounding nations. Do they have anything to do with you? You are created in the image of God. And the reason, as I've kind of hinted at, that this is probably not a preview of the Trinity is mostly because that's not how the original audience would have understood it. And a general rule of thumb when you're looking at scripture is that a passage of scripture can't really mean what it never meant. I think seeing the us and recognizing what we believe about creation, I'm not too fussed about people saying, yeah, this is a bit of a Trinitarian commentary, even if the original audience wasn't aware of it. So again, I hope that clarifies that a little bit, and makes a little bit of sense. It fits hopefully with the wider context of the ancient Near East. The final question then is, how should being made in the image of God affect how we live and our faith? And I reckon that there are at least two things that spring to mind. One is how we treat other people, right? We don't believe that you are you know, when you place your faith in Jesus, that you become someone in the image of God. We believe that people are created. They're born in the image of God, that there's something about humanity apart from faith and apart from God that nonetheless reflects God's image. And that has for centuries been the basis of the respect and dignity that we try to show to other people. You know, obviously we have not always got that right, but that's the basis of it, right? The whole idea that everyone is worthy of respect, that everyone is worthy of being treated honorably and with dignity, stems back for us, I think, to the creation of mankind, right? And again, this is before the fall. It's before sin has entered the world. It's before Jesus has come, right? Like, this is the beginning of the story. Every person we meet is someone who has been created in the image of God, and that brings a certain amount of respect to it, right? It comes back to not just the fact that we're made in the image of God, but it comes back to the ancient Near Eastern understanding, right? The idea that those in the image of God in the ancient world were the kings. They were royalty. And to some degree, to say that every human being is created in the image of God is to say they are all royalty. They should be treated as such, as the representations of God on the earth. So I think that's one application, one way that matters. I think the second, though, is that it invites us. And I suppose this is true in terms of interactions with others as well, but it invites us to consider more fully how we are able to participate and continue the work of God on the earth. Right? So, you know, the idea that in Genesis 1, we don't know much about God at this point in time. He's very powerful. He stands utterly alone. He's not sexual in the way that we might associate with the gods or even with ourselves. But he is very creative, and his creativity functions at two levels. One, just the vastness of the created order, but in that forming that which was formless and filling that which was empty. He does that in a very generous way. We see it in the created order around us. We see it in the blessing that he gives to the created order in two accounts. He gives generously the food and provisions for humanity, and gives to them this mandate to continue his work on the earth. And so, regardless of what we are doing, because this is, again, Genesis 1, it's before churches and synagogues and temples and all that sort of stuff, right? So this is the ordinary work of just being a person made in the image of God on the earth. So all that we are engaged in has the possibility of continuing and extending the royal plans and purposes of God, the kingdom of God. And that's true in terms of how we give form to that which is formless, right? Whether that be, you know, an idea that has not been given form and we try to give it form, or we give form and structure to how students learn, or we give form to a family unit and how the family functions, or we fill things that are empty, you know, cupboards and bellies and drawers and minds and pockets and gardens. And like we are engaged in all of these things, right? We're engaged in all of these things and trying to connect our daily vocation, those things that we do, perhaps paid, perhaps not, but those things we do with intent and purpose, connecting those to God's plans on the earth. That's the invitation for us. And to be able to encourage that in other people as well, because they too have been created in the image of God with that. And because of the image of God, the purposes for God are also inherent in their lives, just as they are for us. And so I think trying to connect every aspect of our lives to what God is doing in the world becomes the big umbrella under which we would answer this question about what does it mean for us to be made in the image of God. We should see everything that we do as as potentially or having the potential to contribute to God's ongoing plans to expand and extend his kingdom. You know, we are post-fall and post-Jesus, and so we believe that sin has done some really substantial damage to everything, and that Jesus has made a really big difference and has promised to restore and renew all things. So we have that invitation now, not just to extend the work of God, but to find the vestiges of the kingdom of God and to strengthen them. And I think that comes directly out of being made in the image of God, because being made in the image of God was not just a nice thing that God did for mankind. It was intimately connected to their vocation, to their purpose. So I don't know about you, whether you have a sense of kind of what you were made for, but I think one of the things that I was made for was teaching. I love teaching. I love the process of it. I love engaging in it. I love learning how to do it better, all of those sorts of things. And if I said, oh yeah, I think I've been made to be a teacher, but I never taught anything. I never prepared to teach. I never did anything in the teaching space. I think we would say that'd be a bit of a tragedy and a bit of a miss, because an identity that doesn't get expressed in real life, shall I say, is a disconnect. And to be created in the image of God brings with it the creation mandate. They're not two separate things. They're two sides of one coin. Being made in the image of God brings with it being part of God's work on the earth, which, again, from the big picture of this series, I think is a wonderful reminder of how we ought to see people around us, those who are far from faith. You know, while it's true that, you know, they are in their sins and they are separated from God, and that may have some eternal consequences, I think there's an immediate tragedy to that as well, which is that they are created in the image of God and are not engaged in what they were created to be about. They are completely and utterly missing out on who they were created to be, and that is a tragedy. And so there's levels and layers to what it means for people to be engaged in the work of God. But the connection with God through Jesus and the filling with the Holy Spirit is to enable mission, to be part of God's plans and purposes in the world. And so there's this broad opening for people to step into what God has created them for. And maybe that becomes that long runway to Jesus. Maybe people can start by just reflecting on what they were made for and whether or not they're able to live that out. And maybe that's enough to start the process of faith. However, I am digressing at that point in time and beginning to answer a question that has not yet been asked. Thank you so much to those of you who asked some questions. It's going to be, I hope it's going to be a fantastic series for us. We're starting next week looking at chapter 2, which is the second tablet of creation, the creation of the man, or of Adam, and of Eve. And what that means is the second and, well, to some degree, the only other passage that we have before everything goes wrong. So we get to consider again what these stories tell us about the action that begins in Genesis 12 in particular. So hope that you enjoyed that. Hope you can join us on Sunday, whether it's on site or online, as we continue our series Origin Stories. And I'd love to have you ask a question and join me again next week for the Big Three. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.